Now, friends, we come to the third chapter of Zechariah. It's only 10 verses. You will know today we are in a highly figurative section of the Word of God. We're dealing with the 10 visions of Zechariah. He had them all in one night, but they weren't dreams, as we have shown that his eyes were wide open, because again and again he says, I looked and I saw. And so this is not a dream that this man is having. But these different visions he's had have a very definite meaning, and I think that they should be looked at together. That is, they should all be considered together as focusing on one particular message, and that we need that overall viewpoint that gives us a perspective of what these different visions are attempting to tell us. And we also need other prophetic scriptures, because Peter made it very clear, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. You don't interpret it by itself. You have to put together the whole program of prophecy, and you need to get the overall viewpoint, which reaches from eternity to eternity in the future. Now, I want to read. And he showed me Joshua. Now, this wasn't a dream again, you see. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, may I mention several things before we get into the text itself that are introductory but very important. He showed me Joshua. Now, Joshua was the high priest, as he's labeled here. And Joshua is not the Joshua that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's actually the Joshua that was with them after the Babylonian captivity and was with them in the land. His name means, actually, Jehovah saves. And in the New Testament, it is the same word as the Greek word Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the name is very suggestive, highly, I think, significant. And now the other thing for us to note here is that we have a reference to Satan again. And as I've indicated before, we're saving until we get to the book of Revelation. But there is one thing that is quite obvious, that if this man Zechariah saw Joshua, then he also saw Satan. And this simply means that he is a person and he is a reality. The interesting thing is, Satan had been pretty much dropped out of the vocabulary of most people in so-called Christian lands for the past, 50 years. They had forgotten all about him, and they hoped they had gotten rid of him. Just by not mentioning him, they felt like he'd go away. But he hadn't gone away. Very much of a reality today, and there is a turning toward the supernatural, and unfortunately, it's to Satan and the demons rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God. But I think that the pathway will finally lead to the fact that you have to have, and modern thinking demands, that evil be incarnate, that it be represented by a person. And they've gone off into demonology today. Then not only evil, but good must be represented. And good, you take out one of the O's, good is God, and God is good. And therefore, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, will be the final answer to men who are seeking for a solution to their own lives and that of the world. Now, the third thing that we would like to mention here is a vision that goes beyond Joshua the high priest. We are going to see that what we have here is really the answer to a problem. And the problem is simply this. We've had so far that God is going to turn again to the nation Israel. He's going to restore them to the land. He hasn't yet, but he says he's going to, and that he's going to bless them in that land. Well, in that day, they were far from God. They were in sin, and today, the same thing is true. The land, as we saw last time, is only called one time in Scripture the Holy Land, and it'll never be the Holy Land until the Lord Jesus comes. It's not a holy land by any means today. But that God intends to forgive them their sins. And how in the world, as Dr. Unger has stated it, a crucial question arises. How can an infinitely holy God accomplish such plans, that is, of restoring these people to that land and blessing them, since they are a sinful and besmirched people? How can the wondrous manifestations of divine mercy to them be consistent with God's righteousness? All right, the explanation, I think, is found in this, that this man, Joshua, is now going to represent the nation. And we're going to find him, as we read, we're going to find him clothed with a filthy garment. He's dirty. Now, the one thing that the high priest must be dressed spotlessly. He cannot serve God. Now, how could these people be accepted since they're sinners? Well, this chapter is going to give us the key to that. And these people that went about, as Paul says in Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now the righteousness of God will be revealed in this chapter. How that God can accept sinners. Jesus died for all sin, and if you want to come to him right now, I don't care who you are or what you've done. You may be worse than Karl Marx and Joe Stalin, but you can come to Christ. Either one of those men could have turned to Christ, and he would have accepted and received them, but they'd have to come to him, by the way, and they would find that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. So that it doesn't make any difference who you are, you can come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to be highlighted in this chapter here. Now, Joshua is just an individual, and he certainly was not a perfect individual, but he was God's high priest. And he is dirty and filthy, and that might have been true of him personally. I do not know. But I do know this, that he represents the nation Israel. And to begin with, he is, as high priest, the representative of the nation. On the great day of atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies for the entire nation. And just as Christ is today our representative, represents the corporate body of believers, the church, before God today. And therefore, we need to see this in the larger context of all these visions, you see, that this man is a prophetic picture of the nation Israel, and that will deliver us from a very limited interpretation. Now, this man is a representative of the nation. And Leupold, one of the great scholars of the past, has said this, he, that is Joshua, represents and practically impersonates Israel in his holy office. For the nation he prays, for it he enters the holy place. He bears the nation's guilt. We must therefore not refer the issues and implications of this chapter to Joshua as an individual, nor merely to Joshua the high priest. We must conclude that his condition is Israel's condition, his acquittal a typical way of expressing theirs, and the words of comfort and assurance given him apply with equal validity to them. And that's a very fine statement, by the way, and Leupold's not one you can always follow in his interpretation, but here this is especially good. Now, we know also that Joshua is a symbol, he is a type, he is a representative, and God had chosen him, and God had chosen the nation Israel. And so we can follow this on through and find many parallels that apply. Now, will you notice that we have the nation Israel here? And it is represented by this one man, Joshua. What is said of him could be said of the nation. I think of the novel written many years ago by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Scarlet Letter. And you will remember it was a study that is set in the Puritan days of our country when, for instance, any woman found guilty of adultery would have an A in flaming red across her bosom. And she had to wear that all the time.
Well, you can understand, in that day it'd be a very severe blow. My, today there'd sure be a lot of A's. We may not get any B's or C's, but we sure'd have a lot of A's if they did that today. But you remember the little minister was really the one that was guilty. And that finally it was revealed that in his flesh, across his chest, there was an A in flaming red there that revealed his guilt also. And the corollary is just simply this. Joshua is the one, but somebody else is guilty as well as Joshua. The nation Israel is guilty, and that is the picture that's given to us here. Now let me come to the text itself. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist. Now, the fact that he's on his right hand could mean that he's there to support him or defend him, or he's there to charge him. And Satan, in his deception, of course, is there actually to charge him. And this is typical of the ministry of Satan. We're told today that we have an advocate with the Father. Why do we need an advocate with God the Father? Who's accusing us up there? Well, we're told that when Satan is finally put out of heaven, that the accuser of our brethren has been put out of heaven. Well, he's the one that has access to heaven today, and I have a notion that he's made a charge against McGee. It's a valid charge. I'm of the opinion that he probably said what others said when I was just in my teens working in a bank in Nashville, Tennessee, and I think I had tried every form of sin that was imaginable at that time. It was a very fast crowd that was there, and I was the last person in the place anybody would ever dream would ever go into ministry, that had ever become a teacher of the Word of God. And when I felt God had called me, He saved me and called me, and I made that announcement there. I resigned. I wish you could have heard the guffaws that went up. Imagine McGee, and we knew him when, and we know this about him. Oh, boy, may I say to you, I imagine Satan had a busy day that day telling the Lord, well, you'd be very foolish to let him enter the ministry. That fella, why, he's the last person that's in this entire area that ought to go into ministry. May I say to you, he's there to accuse Joshua. And he's saying to God, you don't mean you'd have this dirty fella on your hand. And he was the accuser of the nation Israel. We'll pick that up in the book of Revelation, that he was there to accuse this nation. He is really an anti-Semite. If you want to know who is the leader of anti-Semitism, it's the devil himself. And this is the picture that we have before us here. Now, will you notice it says in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee." Now, that's very gentle. In my book, I could think of worse things to say of him than that. But God respects this one that he created, the highest creature that he ever created. It was Satan. He was Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, this one, sin was found in him. What kind of sin? Lust? Stealing? No. Pride, it was. He just wanted to rebel against God. He had a free will, and he set that will over against the will of God. And friends, that's sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's sin, friends. And that his own way can be described in certain specific sins: murder, stealing, lying, adultery. All of those, you can name them. They come in under the one heading, his own way. That is the problem with man. Now, Satan is here, and the Lord now says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, for just a moment, let's look at this. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." And he says, "The Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem." So you see that when the rebuke comes, it's not on account of Joshua, the person, but on account of Jerusalem, the capital of this nation. So it represents the nation. Now it's Joshua, the high priest, who's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him, to oppose him. Generally, the defense is there on the right hand, the one to support you and help you. But Satan's not there for that purpose. He's there to resist, there to make an accusation. And the Lord was the one that rebuked him. And the reason was, God says, "The Lord hath chosen Jerusalem." Now, it's true that Joshua was clothed with dirty clothes, and he needed to be cleaned up, not only on the outside, but probably on the in. But he is representative of the nation, because God makes it clear, "Who hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee." In other words, God is saying here that the accusation made against Joshua is he's the representative of the nation. Now, you and I have an accuser of the brethren today, because we are told, John writes and says, "My little born ones, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And I wish we couldn't, but I do. I don't know about you. "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's the one that's standing here. He's the angel of the Lord. The Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." And why? Because this city, as the capital of the nation, is a brand that's been plucked out of the fire. In other words, it looked as if that city could never be rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And for 70 years it lies in dust and ashes. And then out of that dust and ashes, it's rebuilt again, a brand plucked out of the burning, if you please. It was John Wesley, by the way, who, you will recall, called himself a brand plucked out of the burning. And I'm of the opinion that many of us think of ourselves in that particular connection. I know as I look back, it seems to me like an accident that I got saved. It just didn't seem that it could possibly happen. But it did happen. And I know now it was no accident at all. So that it can be said of most any sinner today, we're a brand plucked out of the fire. Now, will you notice verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now, there was one thing that the high priest was to be clothed. He was to be clothed with linen, fine twine, byssus, Egyptian white linen, and his undergarments were of this white linen, and over it were the garments of beauty and glory that were placed. Now, I take it here that he's there just as a priest, but a high priest representing the nation. But his garments that should have been clean, they are very much unclean. And it says that he's clothed with filthy garments. Now, very frankly, friends, it's worse than filthy. It actually means that there was excrement on them. There was the awful excrement of human beings on him. He not only was dirty looking, but he smelled bad. You couldn't be any worse than this man was. And actually, here he is with this excrement on the garments, and he's dirty, he's filthy, he smells bad. And that's the way the sins of this nation look to God. How in the world can this be remedied, by the way? How is this man or this nation, or how is it possible for you and me to stand before Almighty God? Now, will you notice what he says here? And he answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now, here is without doubt one of the most beautiful pictures that we have in the Old Testament. And this man, he just couldn't stand before God, a righteous, holy God, with these dirty garments on. And it also revealed his weakness. You see that when he's dirty and filthy as he was, it gave Satan a hold on him. It gave him an advantage because as the adversary, he could point his finger. And my friend today, my feeling is that it's not the sin of the lost world that is before God that is as terrible as the sin of believers. The devil doesn't even mention the sins of the world, but he sure will be after you, my friend, if you as God's child drop into sin. And that's the reason it's so tragic when a child of God drops into sin. It causes the world to become skeptical and cynical. You can't blame them. And it gives the devil an advantage over the cause of Christ. And it means also that God can't accept you, friend. You see, if you're a child of God and get into sin, you've lost your fellowship. Now, you didn't lose your salvation, but you sure lost your fellowship, and there can be no joy or blessing in your life. Now, what is going to happen here? Well, this is the thing that's going to happen, and I'd like to change this just a little here. And I want to read verse 4 now in a little different translation. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take the filthy garments from off him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel. Now, as I said, here is without doubt one of the most interesting pictures that you have in the Word of God. Here is actually the sin of a believer. This man is a priest before God. God appointed priests. Every believer today is a priest before God. But some of us are standing before God in dirty garments. Yes, but somebody says, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, you are, if you have been saved. And that's exactly the picture that's given to us here. You see, the dirty garments must be removed from him. And then there must be put on him the clean garments. And these clean garments that are put on him represent the righteousness of Christ. Now, this is the picture of your salvation and mine today, and that's one of the things that makes this such a precious passage of Scripture. By the way, let me turn to the third chapter of Romans. Having set before mankind in the first three chapters that man is a sinner before God, we all stand dirty before him. And our righteousness today is filthy rags. We stand like Joshua did. Yes, man is a sinner. Man's clothed with filthy garments. What are we going to do? Well, here is what Paul says in Romans 3:21. But now, God has done something. Will you listen? A righteousness from God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and it's like a garment. It's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Why? Because he died, shed his blood, that it might be possible for you to come in our filthy rags to him. Our righteousness is that, even the best of us. And he takes that off. He'll not accept it. And he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, that you and I might stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when we stand like that, my friend, nobody, no created thing can bring any charge against God's elect. Listen to Paul in the 8th of Romans, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Yes, and what can you say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, that is, without a cause, give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We have a Savior today. And when we trust him as our Savior, he not only takes from us our sins, removes the dirty garment, but he puts on us the robe of his righteousness, and no one can bring any charge against God's elect. But wait a minute, can God's child get into sin? Yes. Then what is the child of God to do? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. That means you don't go back into the mud. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you and I are out of fellowship with God, we've lost a great deal. We've lost all joy in our life. We've lost all power in our life. We have also lost, I think, our assurance. I'm of the opinion that there's many a person today lacks the assurance because of sin in their lives. And certainly, we're not serviceable to him anymore. He's not using us. You see, Joshua, if he's to stand before God as God's high priest, he must have on clean garments. And God provided those. How? By mercy. Because, you see, there was a mercy seat there. And that mercy seat, as we're told there in the third chapter of Romans again, that he is the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? Mercy seat. He's the mercy seat for our sins. Now, if you have any objection to God choosing the nation Israel, he has. Are they attractive? No. He didn't choose them for that reason. I think probably very unattractive. And you ought to know me, by the way. He certainly didn't choose me. Ruth could ask of Boaz, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" Well, I could tell her why she did. She's beautiful. She has a wonderful reputation. And all I'd have to tell her, you go home and look in your mirror, sweetheart, and you'll find out why he fell in love with you and why he's extended grace to you. You're lovely. Now, don't tell me to look in the mirror. I've already done it. And what I see, sinner, friends, may I say to you, I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, let me move on, because this is a tremendous chapter, and it has the interpretation for the nation Israel. But again, the application for us today is so beautiful. Verse 5, "And I said, let them set a clean turban upon his head. So they set a clean turban upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Now, I think this is something that is just a little something that's added that's quite beautiful. Now, the garments of the high priest had included a turban that he was to wear. And on that turban, it was in Hebrew, "Holiness unto the Lord." And don't you see that this man didn't have a turban? Because he certainly, in those dirty garments, is not holiness unto the Lord. But this is just something added. Holiness unto the Lord. The turban is given to him now, and it will have on it holiness unto the Lord. He's going to be used of God now, just as this nation in the future, after the church is removed, will be the witnesses for God, and then in the millennium, they will be the priesthood, the entire nation, a priesthood down here upon this earth, just as the church is a priesthood of believers today. Let me keep reading now. "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those who stand by." Now, I think the interpretation there is quite obvious. He says to Joshua, "You're dirty." He says to the nation Israel, "You're dirty. Now I have a redemption, and that redemption will enable me to extend my grace and mercy to you, and I'm going to save you. Now, if you want to be used, though, you're going to have to stay clean. You're going to have to walk in my ways. You will have to be obedient unto me." Now, he's not only saying it to Joshua, he's saying it to this nation. He's not only saying it to this nation, but he's saying it to you and me today in the New Testament, is he not? That if you love me, keep my commandments, he says. If you want to enjoy and rejoice in the love of God, my friend, you're going to have to be obedient to Christ. There's no other way. This idea today that somehow or another I'm saved by grace and I'll do as I please. If you do as you please, you're not saved by grace. Because that's too inconsistent. They don't go together. If you've been saved by grace, you'll want to please him. Because he said, if you love me, and certainly you're going to love the one who's died to save you, and if you've really accepted him and truly trusting him, you're resting upon him. And if you're resting upon him, my friend, you'll want to walk in his way. You'll want to be obedient unto him. You'll want to do what he wants you to do. Couldn't be any other way. Now, will you notice? Here now, verse 8 I'm reading, "O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Now, this is a figure and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous picture. And I take this as being the sixth vision that's given to him here, because now this is altogether different. "I will bring forth my servant the branch," and it's a familiar figure of Christ, and I'm not going to take the time today to look up the many passages that we could look up, but this is a picture of the one who came as the branch, and you will find that Isaiah spoke of the one who is the branch. You'll remember that there would be a root out of the stem of Jesse, and that is the branch. And he is to be the king. He is to be the ruler. The branch sets him forth as the Savior. It sets him forth as the one who protects and keeps his own. And the branch represents him as the coming king to this earth. Now, he says, "For behold, a stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." What we have here is the picture of Joshua, the high priest, and Satan before him, and the fact that the one who's coming is the branch. He is the Savior of the world. But not only that, the branch here is the stone that Daniel talked about, cut out without hands, and it has eyes in it, we're told, seven eyes. Seven is not the number of perfection, but the number of completeness. He has complete knowledge, and I speak of wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom, because he is all wisdom, if you please. We have here, "For behold, a stone that I've laid before Joshua." Now we're speaking of the second coming of Christ. The branch here and the stone represent the second coming of Christ to the earth. "For he saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Has that happened today? No. It certainly has not happened in our day. It is yet to happen. When the Lord Jesus comes, it'll be removed in one day. "And in that day," now that day is the day of the Lord, "saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." In other words, they'll be dwelling in peace and enjoyment in that day, but that day has not yet come for them. What a picture that we have here, and what a vision this man had.